Well, as you can tell, even from our reading, Revelation chapter 19 is one of the greatest worship chapters in the whole Bible. It's about worship. It's about two suppers. It's about a wedding or a wine press. And in between it all is a white horse. And of course, most importantly, the rider who is on that white horse, the rider who is worthy of worship. Now, this is relevant for you and me, because we have to honestly ask ourselves, myself, but you have to ask yourself as well, as you come this morning, have you forgotten God? Are you suffering even now, even at church, let alone through the week, through the busyness of your week? You all have a busy week. I know you've had a busy, it's been so busy this week. I know it has been. But have you suffered a little bit of amnesia about who God is? I mean God as God. God as he truly is. Not God as you might think he is, or God as you'd like him to be, but God as he is. A.W. Tozer said that modern society's conception of God is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute something amounting to a moral calamity. We have such a decadent view of God that it's a moral calamity. A decadent view of God. Of course, if you have a decadent view of God, that leads to decadence, deep wickedness. I mean, if you want to, you know, why people ask the question, well, why something like Tumbler Ridge? Or why the great tragedies and difficulties in your own life? Why? It's because of deep wickedness. But even non-Christians are starting to grasp at the edges of the Christian faith, and they're starting to see the deep wickedness that is around us. Joe Rogan, the podcaster, speaking about these horrific Epstein files, said, quote, "This is demonic." His guest, Dr. Robert Malone, admitted that he had been raised in Christian faith and then left the faith, but he said in these last few years, he's begun to return to considering the Christian faith in order to see that what is going on in society can only be described in one way. It can only be described, he said, quote, "with the language of theology." See, this is the thing, friends. You got people you know, family members, work people at work. They can't explain what's going on in the world. They are completely baffled. They're grasping at scientific, sociological explanations. They know it doesn't work. It requires the language of theology. It requires the language about God. And God and who he is. Tozer concluded, he said, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence." I could survey each one of you and I could cite it myself. A consciousness of the divine presence. We're maybe conscious of the surveillance state and the algorithms and, you know, my phone is tracking me. My phone seems to know what I'm doing all the time, whatever it is. But do we have a sense of the divine presence? Revelation 19 is going to challenge each one of us in that respect, because It is one of the most polarizing passages in the whole Bible. Polarizing because it presents a binary destiny for all of creation. One or the other. Either exhilarating praise of God or the excruciating anguish of hell. So we're going to discover in this chapter worship related to the wedding, worship and the white horse's rider, and then finally worship and the wine press. And so it's one or the other. It's the wedding or the wine press, and it all hinges on the rider on the white horse. And that is the most important thing in your life right now, is what do you think about the rider on the white horse, and what does he think about you? It's the most important thing in the universe. And I think that by the end, it'll be clear that you either must be for Christ fully, or you are against him. So this is that kind of a chapter. And I'll just say ahead of time, I get a few emails. People are hoping, like, am I going to answer all their questions about the book of Revelation, each sermon? Probably not. But you can always send me follow-up questions on these things. We're going to do our best. We only have so much time here. We could spend all day on this chapter and on any of these questions. So we'll do our best. So hopefully you'll have some of your questions answered. But Revelation 19, 1-6, you see it there. It is part of the previous chapter on the judgment of the great harlot. This is where the chapter divisions don't really help. So that previous judgment on Babylon, the great harlot, that evil corruption that permeates the world. So it's an extension of chapter 18. And in beginning of chapter 19, we then are reminded that there is, for all of this corruption, for all this evil, for all this stuff, there is an avenger. Not, of course, from the Marvel movies, but God is the avenger. Verse 3, he has judged the great prostitute and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, verse 3. So, God as avenger. God as avenger. It's interesting that God as the avenger in the beginning of chapter 19 is the cause for the beginning of what we could call the hallelujah chorus. You were shouting hallelujah. I think that was great. And this is long before Handel's sacred oratorio, Handel's Messiah. The hallelujah chorus was prophesied here in verses 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. So it's interesting that worship erupts toward God because his judgments are true and just. His judgments are true and just, verse 2. So this is very important to keep in mind in Revelation 19. God's actions are true. God's actions are just. Because when you read the vivid descriptions, the instinct sometimes can be to have sympathy for the devil, to have sympathy for the bad guys, to have sympathy for the villains. But God's actions, we are told, are true and just. It's so important as well, because when we get to verse 3, God's judgment on Babylon creates praise. Again, look, verse 3, hallelujah. And then we read this. The smoke from her, that is from the prostitute from Babylon, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So this indicates that there is an eternal duration of judgment. It is an eternal duration of judgment. of judgment. This is not, then, annihilation. Now, I mention this because even recently, you know, it's tough to keep up with all of these guys, but Kirk Cameron, who is, you know, he's a TV celebrity, but then he talked a lot about evangelism and things like that. Well, recently it's reported that now he's become sympathetic to the doctrine of annihilation. That then, instead of people suffering in a punishment that goes on forever and ever, oh, well, they just cease to exist. John Stott, he made the turn towards annihilation, as did C.S. Lewis. So there's kind of these heroes, and then you see, well, they actually turn and adopt this. But this is an indicator in verse 3 of an eternal punishment. It's not a cessation of existence. And why do they want to change things and soften things? Well, it's because they start doubting whether God's judgments are true and just. Straight up, that's why. Why do people forsake the faith? Let's just be very honest. The so-called deconstruction. My wife and I were just talking about some people that used to attend this church, and we think that they are going through the so-called deconstruction, which is just another way of saying apostasy. But why is it? Well, without knowing their inside, my guess is it is because the way things stand with the Bible, they don't really think it's true and just. And so they're going to reinterpret what the Bible clearly teaches in order to make something that accommodates to what they think is true and just. We have to see God's judgments as true and just. And this shows the character of God, and I think in Revelation 19 you see it, it shows the character of God in a new way. It's not wholly new, but it's challenging to us. It's out of the ordinary for how we tend to like to think about God. Robert Murray McShane said, "Every new discovery of God's majesty bursting in on the soul calls forth another song of praise. Alleluia, praise ye the Lord." So I need to ask, like, are you making these kinds of discoveries? Are you seeing that God is still true and just, even in difficult providences, even in challenging times? If I would cite my own experience, even in the last year, I'd just say, "Ah, Lord, you are teaching me new things about yourself that I would not have known had I not gone through these trials. There are new things that I'm learning about the Lord." If you find yourself unable to see how you would praise God for bringing justice to the earth, then now is the time you have to check your heart, and you need to reorient yourself to God, God as He really is. This is what chapter 19 is actually all about. Praising God as He really is. That's what verse 4 is doing then, as it sums up the destruction of the global Babylon. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who was seated on throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." That is in the context of, yes, justice and judgment upon this global system. So that's the context. Judgment, kind of the tail end, the conclusion, the summary of chapter 18 there in the first part of chapter 19. Now, the next mini section is much happier, of course. It's the wedding scene. It's the wedding scene. And you know, maybe you use this, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, maybe use that at your wedding, or if you're engaged and you're planning a wedding coming up, maybe you want to use it, and I think that's wonderful. But it is interesting just to recognize the context for the marriage supper of the Lamb following after the praises of God for the judgment on Babylon. So maybe, you know, when you're worried about the decorations and who the caterer is, and you're not really thinking about judgment on Babylon and the rejoicing related to the marriage supper of the Lamb, just something to think about. It is a context that Jim Hamilton, who teaches at Southern Seminary, he described as God's glory in salvation through judgment. He would argue that's kind of the central theme of the whole Bible. God's glory in salvation through judgment. Now, it's debatable whether that is the absolute center of the Bible, but it's certainly very helpful as one of the main themes of the whole Bible. Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it has come. You have that another hallelujah for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Of course, the bride of the Lamb, reminding us, even going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and the description of the church of Jesus Christ as his bride. In other words, people who are saved, people who belong to Jesus Christ, people who put their faith in Christ, been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as we confessed earlier, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this bride, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, the church, verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So this is the church's adornment here described figuratively. This is, as it were, the wedding fashion. Verse 8, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's interesting. I'm trying to think, this time of year, February, you know, I've been around long enough, like, you know, you get out of late winter, you start the beginning of the wedding shows, right? The bridal fair, that's what they're called. Not a wedding show, it's a bridal fair, right? And that's where the brides, they can see the dresses and the caterers all solicit business, all the stuff for the weddings. It's funny, I know this because people wrongly assume that the pastor is also a wedding coordinator, as if I know anything about anything. I don't even really know where everybody should stand up front. I just say, wherever you want to. You know, just so long I'm in the middle and you can hear what I'm saying. And if you've had me involved in your wedding, you know I'm fairly useless. But this here, think of this wedding fashion. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride's works are her fashion. You know, how Christians live, you could say, shows their style. You know, and just think about it for a second. Doing righteous deeds now is completely out of fashion with the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not favorable to your righteous living. The harlot despises your fashion, and you are told by the world that your righteous living is ugly, it is boring, and it is stupid. You are told that week in and week out. But the world doesn't have good taste. It doesn't have any taste for what is so classy as to be in a class by itself. It is the taste of glory. The deeds of Christians done in the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. It is such a high class taste. Now I want you to remember this fine linen because it's going to show up later. But then verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an exclusive invitation. It echoes, of course, Matthew 22 and Luke 14 and the invitations to the feasts when Jesus taught his lessons there. And you remember the ingratitude of the servants, and then, of course, the invitation and the acceptance of the willing. This is interesting because this is, verse 9 here, is a beatitude. It's blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are no wedding crashers. There are no line jumpers, no queue skippers, only invitees. And right now, at this moment, all who are in the sound of the gospel are invited to believe. But then, at that time, only those who have heeded the gospel call, only those are invited to the party. Many are called, but few are chosen. And unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how will you know if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now in this section, there are these really, really two spectacular scenes. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the big party. And the other spectacular scene is of the angel, thinking down here, verses 9 and 10. You got the angel here. Now, by this point, you know, when you see an angel in the book of Revelation, it's kind of ho-hum, like you've seen lots of angels, and, you know, that's just what Revelation's about. So we're used to noting them, and then you kind of ignore them. But in verse 10, after the angel announces about the invitees to the wedding supper, and after the angel said, these are the true words of God, John responds actually like anybody would. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. That, it seems like a natural response to this spectacular being. And I remember the late Scottish preacher Eric Alexander preaching on this point. I still remember. I can still hear his Scots brogue that he said. And he said, imagine, though, how truly, completely unnatural this is. A creature, John, offering worship to a creature, an angel. It's so, so horrific, so awful, so unnatural, so out of order. And so the angel cries out, don't do it! Don't do it! This is not right. Don't do this. He says very clearly, worship God. Don't do it. Worship God. And so even in the context of the book of Revelation and the glories of the Lamb and the deceptions of the harlot's beast, there is a powerful reminder that God alone is entitled to worship. And this is more challenging than meets the eye, because we think, of course, yes, God alone is worthy of worship. And yet, we have replete in evangelicalism all kinds of distortions of this. I'm reminded of Eric Alexander. He said again, he said it's the habit of some churches, and maybe you've been to a church like this that does this, where they'll have someone among a team of singers on stage, and then they'll say to the people, now let us just empty our minds and let's just worship. And Eric Alexander said at that point, somebody needs to stand up. And they need to cry out, whom? Whom shall we worship? Do you know the whom? All that the church does, all that you do, all of existence, all of us face that eternal question. Whom shall you worship? And of course, the eternal answer of every man and woman and boy and girl is the angel's answer. Worship God. This is so clarifying. Worship God. Then, as if on cue, the middle section of the chapter directs our focus upon God. God the Son incarnate. God the Son risen and ascended and returning. God the Son, lowly in his humiliation, but now high and holy in his exaltation. Now, although the section opens with the white horse between the wedding and the winepress, it is the rider on the white horse that is the object of awe and wonder and fear and joy. This is where that sanctified imagination is stimulated with the imagery of the conquest which Jesus brings. This is, of course, what was anticipated in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would bring this kind of conquest. And that's why it was a puzzle when Jesus did not bring this kind of conquest at his first coming. And that's why many people rejected him, because they thought, well, this can't be the Messiah. But notice this description and its gravity. His name, verse 11b, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Again, just to reiterate the fact, there is no injustice here. When you start feeling those questions, is this right? Is this just? When you start feeling those questions bubbling up within you, you have to fight them. You have to realize that they are wrong, that they are a deception, because the Bible tells us that there is no injustice with God. Your flesh, when things are going bad, when there are difficulties in your life, when there is tragedy, you start to think that God is unjust. You might not even verbalize it because you know it's wrong, but you're starting to think it, and you start to feel it in your heart. And what it does, it makes you cold towards God. It makes you pull back from the things of God. It makes you pull back from His Word. You pull back from the church. You pull back because you start thinking that God is unjust. See, this is very much every one of our experiences. You start to then entertain unbelief. I don't care how long you've been a Christian or what you profess. This is what happens. You have to be reaffirmed that He is faithful and true, and in righteousness, in moral purity. That's what righteousness is. The purest morality. In righteousness, He judges, makes assessments, and carries out, executes sentences. He judges and He makes war, which is the carrying out of His judgments upon the deserving. The imagery then is fantastic. I'm just going to invite you, not that I normally would do this. I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes and just listen as I read from verses 12 and 13. Just close your eyes and listen. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Amen. And that actually is the right response. And we can analyze this, and I could spend a sermon on verse 12. I could spend a sermon on verse 13 to mine the depths of the imagery here. But at the same time, it's actually just accepting and receiving what has been said about Jesus and his glory. Of course, this name is the name John used to describe the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the Word. It's interesting. A.W. Tozer said, Christians today appear to know Christ only after the flesh. They try to achieve communion with him by divesting him of his burning holiness and unapproachable majesty, the very attributes he veiled while on earth, but assumed in fullness of glory upon his ascension to the Father's right hand. You want to know why Jesus seems kind of at the margins or seems irrelevant in your life? Because you are not seeing him in all of his glory. You're not seeing him in all of his majesty. You're seeing him as merely a guru who belongs to the distant past and is irrelevant for you today. That's why he doesn't seem to be really worth it, because you don't see him as worthy. It's the temptation of the age. Notice further, of course, verse 15. Jesus comes to conquer as the Word and with the Word. A sword coming out of his mouth. Now, again, our rationalistic minds dismiss it. But can we discount this spectacle which John saw and he's attempting to describe? And I would just remind everybody, these are all John's attempts to describe the indescribable. So when people say, well, what about this, and what's literal, what's symbolic, and well, it's all real. It's all real. So we can get into hermeneutical wrangling. It is all real. But it is the challenge to describe this. I will say, you know, now everybody's playing around with the artificial intelligence, and you can make all these weird, fantastic images as you kind of input, you know, crazy things that you're wanting to make. Well, if that imagination can be employed artificially, how much more the glory of God that can defy all of our explanations and requires John to be helped to even try to get around it with some language. A sword coming out of his mouth. So this is Jesus coming to conquer as the Word of God and with the Word of God. Now, I also want to point out something that I alluded to before. You notice the righteous deeds of the saints were described as fine linen, the wedding fashion. And that is exactly how the armies of the Lamb are described in verse 14. In other words, the armies of heaven that come and bring payback, they're bringing payback on the earth, they're participating in that, are Christian believers. Christ's own, bought with his blood, which is then even that blood is memorialized in his blood dipped robes, maybe viewed as the blood of his enemies, I think more likely representing the wrath of God against sin, that Jesus then, he bears that as part of his royal insignia, that he has shed his blood for his people. And those then who are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, then they will then receive the same wrath that Jesus himself bore. See, if you don't understand the gospel, if you don't understand wrath, Jesus withstood, he received the fullness of the wrath of God against sin in himself, and he died. So that the wrath is there, either on Jesus or on you. There's no escape from the wrath in and of itself. There is only hiding in Christ, or you're going to stand in all of your presumption and pride, and you're going to stand and say, well, I guess I'm just going to take it. No one will stand before the glory of God. And imagine this, that all the saints, all the believers who were shamed through their whole life, that somehow they get to participate in the vindication of the Lamb, even upon his enemies. The blood of Christ on his robe is part of his royal insignia. And then it says, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Really important. We say it really quick. You sing it in a song, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, glory, hallelujah, you know, that kind of thing. But think of every ruler, every administration, every government in history or right now, and he is the king of all of them. He is higher. We have to get clear the hierarchy of God. God is higher than all. God is not brought down at our level. The incarnation brings the Lord Jesus at our level, but he is fully God, and this, his glory is being shown. And what this does, this spectacle of Christ's return described by John, it is then a reminder of how worthy of worship the Lord is. You don't have to then stimulate this. You don't have to then have then a stimulating personality or be emotional to then have these views. You meditate upon who he truly is. You don't have to fake it. Just think about it. Meditating, this point of meditation on the glory and the majesty of the Lamb, the glory and majesty of Christ, it is almost lost on us. I think I can speak for everybody here. We're all completely distracted, right? I mean, maybe you've found the key to not be. We're all so distracted. There is no meditation on the worthiness of Jesus now, of Jesus. What Jesus now, he is risen, he is ascended, and he is returning. So little meditation on that. When Jesus is only a guru of ancient teachings, he is not worthy of worship. When Jesus is only a boyfriend or a buddy or a coach, he is not worthy of worship. When Jesus is only an afterthought, when he's a stranger, when he's a figure on the periphery of all of your life's concerns, then he is not worthy of worship. Those are not Jesus. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. And this actually is the point of chapter 19, is to highlight who Jesus is, and then the proper response is to worship him. It's not to analyze necessarily, oh, well, how does this fit into my timeline for the book of Revelation? It's okay to ask those questions. But that is not the direct response. The direct response is to be struck with awe. Well, that's the middle section. We've got the worship and the wedding, worship and the rider and the white horse, and now the third section. We don't have the wedding, but we have the wine press of God's wrath, which Jesus Christ treads. Verse 15, transitioning, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So the image of the winepress is just as it sounds. So, I mean, I don't know, too many of us are familiar with it. It's an ancient thing, unless you live in France or California. Grapes, you know, they're put into a vat. It's just a big tub. And a press can be applied, or in ancient times, a man would step into the vat, you know, barefoot. You know, he's not with his dirty boots on. Steps in there and then stomps his feet down on all the clusters of grapes. Now, so then, okay, that's the image. What's the significance of the wine press then? Well, it is then that God's wrath has until this point been merely the clusters of grapes. And you think about that in this in terms of Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now just imagine, just as the skin of the grapes has held in the juice, the skin of the grapes becomes full and ripe. It is as if the clusters of the grapes of wrath sit over us. They're all there to see. They're getting riper and fuller. It's all there. The wrath of God, it's all getting ripe. And then, according to Revelation 19, then Jesus Christ breaks open the skin and he bursts the grapes of wrath. And what was previously withheld is now spilling over, flowing over, running over from the winepress. Think of the contrast. Revelation 19, now he's treading. Back then, he was tread upon at the cross. Now he's breaking the wrath open. Before, wrath was drowning him at the cross. Now, who are the objects of the wrath here? The objects of the wrath, well, we see then there are the kings and captains, verse 18, the flesh of mighty men, horses, free and slave, all men, small and great. And all of these armies arrayed against Jesus along with the beast, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So those are the objects of this wrath. The beast, the false prophet, and all men who are opposed to Jesus Christ. All those who are not invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, the earthly invitation was given, but people rejected it. And John says this in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Free offer of the gospel. Open offer. This is why we offer the gospel to everyone. Free offer now. Because if you will not accept the free offer, then there is no invitation waiting for you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is no second chance. There's this chance. There's no second chance. And so then you see, actually, Revelation 19 is utterly chilling, because there is not one supper, but two. The marriage supper of the Lamb and what's called the great supper of God. Come, gather for the great supper of God, verse 18, to eat the flesh of all these people. And that is why, verse 17, a loud voice, angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. It's all the carrion birds, all the vultures, all those birds that would eat all the dead stuff. Now, you think, well, why is this here? Well, in part, it's a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I won't turn there, but you can read those chapters, which describe God's judgment in these very terms. In terms of the birds that feast on the dead from the battlefield. Are you having trouble with, is God's judgments true and just and righteous? That again, this doesn't fit with a flannograph Jesus, right? It doesn't fit with Jesus is love and love is love. This is the kind of thing that, you start saying this kind of stuff, it starts to be so dramatic that can we even say this in polite company in our society? Verse 21, speaking of this terrifying feast, it says, the rest, verse 21, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a terrifying image. And yet, this is what we're talking about, even using that little colored booklet, that little gospel tract. There are only two ways to live. Either Jesus is king or you are king, and there is no in between. And if you are king, you're then one of these kings. And this is what happens to you. You think you're king over your life, king over your little empire, your little domain? This is what happens to you. Then, of course, how does this image of God's wrath, how does it play out? We're told, end of verse 20, those two, that is the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Cast into the lake of fire. There is no annihilation here. And McShane, again, he said, it's very interesting to consider this. He said, hell will be within sight of heaven. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Some people think, oh, well, you escape, get away. It's a little bit like C.S. Lewis. Oh, well, hell is God just giving you what you want. You don't want Jesus in this life? Well, then that's the hell. You don't have Jesus. He gives you what you want, and you don't have Jesus for eternity or until you cease to exist. No. I don't think that's enough. I don't think that's right. They are in constant torment forever. Now, you may say, well, I thought I thought churches today had progressed beyond this kind of hellfire and brimstone type of preaching. But of course, they haven't progressed, they've regressed. Because if we don't believe in hell, why would we want heaven? Why would we want heaven? And as Rutherford said, if Christ is not in heaven, then heaven would be hell to me. I close this with a couple of things as we finish off. Just a quote from McShane again. He makes the good point. He says this. He says, when Israel, remember back to Israel at the Exodus, when Israel stood upon the shore and they saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians washed upon it, they burst forth in a song of praise to God. This is not new. This is what God's people do when they see God's name vindicated in action. Now, McShane made the very good point. He said, why did they burst forth in a song of praise? It is not because they love to see human pain. No. It is not because they will see the destruction of their enemies. No. It is because the redeemed will have no mind but God's. That's why we praise him, because we'll have the mind of Christ and we will see things as God sees them, and we will praise him for it rather than seeing it from our limited perspective. I close with three words then to finish off, three words to consider. The first word is destiny. Destiny. We're going to look at destiny, worth, and fashion very quickly. Destiny. By way of application, your destiny is in the wedding or the wine press, very clearly. If you don't have your invitation to the former, you will be drenched by the latter. I'd like to think it's a pretty good church, but I can guarantee you and me, we do not think about the wine press. We don't talk, nobody talks about wrath. Nobody wants to bring it up. It makes everybody feel bad. So nobody wants to talk about it on a Sunday. We all, hey, I had a rough week. I want to feel better. But if there is no wrath, then there is no, what is salvation? Why would I bother? It's meaningless. It doesn't have any value. Christ has no worth. You look at tragedy on the news, but it all just seems, it's all just too bad. Oops, you know. Just nothing matters. It's all nihilism. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because it doesn't mean anything. No, there's a destiny. There's a destiny. Either the wedding or the wine press. Secondly is the word worth. Worth. When we see the worth of Jesus, then giving ourselves to other things is very unnatural. It's very out of order. You can call it idolatry, whatever you want to call it. It's sin. But when we give of ourselves to other things and see their worth in contrast to Jesus, and we esteem it and don't esteem Jesus, it is unnatural. Augustine said, our hearts are made for you, O Lord, and they will find no rest until they find their rest in thee. Why are you restless? Me. Why are we restless? Why? We are not finding our rest as it is designed to have our rest in the Lord. We're not seeing his worth, so therefore we're not going to him to find our rest in him. We have a low view of him, and we think, well, yeah, of course you acknowledge, yes, God is God, yes, of course, I read my Bible. But are you resting in him? Or is it like, well, I need to rest in these other things? Other securities, other worthy comforts? No, we have to see the worth of Jesus Christ. We need to strive to see that worth. And last word is fashion. you are living out of fashion. You're out of fashion. If you follow Jesus, Jesus was so out of fashion, they crucified him. So out of step, so uncool, so much in opposition, they crucified him. But the fashion that follows Christ then renders righteous deeds, and then it looks beautiful in God's eyes. And this is actually what it means to then follow the Lamb, to follow the Lamb now while it's out of fashion, and then it's going to be following him on a white horse, being part of the armies of the Lamb. I mean, it's the epitome of cool. But when you render righteous deeds now, while it's out of fashion, that living a godly, holy, righteous life now, it is beautiful in God's eyes. And you know what? God's opinion is the only opinion that matters. Not your friends, not your family, not social media, not the government. Their opinions don't matter. But if God sees what you're doing is righteous, he sees it as fine linen and beautiful. And that is out of fashion with the world, but it is completely in fashion in heaven, and is what we should be adorning our lives with as we follow the Lamb, the one, this Jesus, following him as he is. Seeing God as he is, seeing his worth, majesty, and glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,